What would you say if someone came up to you and told you that they were the Messiah? Would you balk? Would you laugh? Would you maybe back away? Over the past 2,000 years, there have been countless people who have claimed to be the Messiah or who have been called Messiah by their followers. Most have been long forgotten. Some, like Simon Bar Kochba, have been preserved by history books. He was the Jewish leader of a failed revolt against Rome in the second century. And others, like cult leader Jim Jones, are remembered for all the wrong reasons. They live in infamy for leading their people tragically astray. And there are a few, like Menachem Schneerson, the 20th century Hasidic rabbi, who still have a large following that believes that their leader was and is the Messiah and that he will come back. Of course, Jesus falls into that category. Why has this term, Messiah, been used so frequently, both inside Judaism where it originated and outside for millennia? And how can we be so sure that Jesus was and is the Messiah? Why do we gather here in this room or tune in to this service week after week to worship him? Our English word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which literally and quite simply means anointed. And in the Bible, anointing is a ritual of pouring oil on people or things like prophets, priests, kings, even temple altars. And the purpose is to consecrate them, to set them apart for holy service. In the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament describes the Messiah as a leader, a priestly king descended from King David of the tribe of Judah who would serve the Lord and save his people. And the confusion among the Jewish people in Jesus' day surrounded what exactly the Messiah would save them from. The religious leaders were expecting a strong and powerful king who would overthrow Rome's suffocating presence and rule in their land. And like many others who have claimed to be Messiah, they understood their primary problem to be a geopolitical one. Their main enemy was oppression, and their best hope for change was the force and might that comes from a massive upheaval. Not only did Jesus of Nazareth not fit their categories, but he didn't share their views. He taught time and time again that our primary problem is our sin, our abiding, ever-present, personal, and conscious rebellion against the God who created us. And our main enemies are not opposing or oppressive nations, but the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And our best hope for change, our greatest weapons, are those suited for a different kind of battle, a spiritual battle. Weapons like truth, righteousness, faith, hope, love, and the salvation Jesus came to secure for all who would believe in him. How can we be so sure that Jesus was and is God's anointed one, the one and only Messiah? Because he told us with his words and because he showed us with his works. This is what we find in our passage today, John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Jesus is the Christ. And the word Christ comes from the Greek translation of Messiah. This is a title, not a surname. And all of us who follow him are called Christians because we believe this truth. We gather together every week to worship him because we believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Son. And if we believe in his words and his works, he will save us from our sin and he will keep us forever. No one will be able to snatch us from his hand. This is the theme of our passage this morning. And there are two main movements. In verses 22 to 30, Jesus answers the leader's question if he is indeed the Christ. And in verses 31 to 42, he challenges their logic, asserting that he cannot be the Son of God. So first, let's consider this question of his identity as the Christ, starting in chapter 10, verse 22, as John sets the context. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, Jerusalem and surrounding Judea had once been part of the Seleucid Empire. This was one of four partitions of Macedonia after Alexander the Great's death. And in 168 BC, this is about 200 years before the exchange described in this very chapter, a Seleucid ruler by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes launched a surprise attack on Jerusalem. And he slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews, young and old. And he looted the temple, and he outlawed Judaism. And in 167 BC, Antiochus ordered an altar to Zeus to be built inside the Jewish temple for the sacrifice of pigs, unclean animals according to Jewish law. Antiochus also banned the practice of circumcision, which was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, can you just imagine what it would have been like to be a faithful Jew in that day? How do you think they would have felt? They were not only prohibited from observing God's law that was so precious to them, but they had to watch Gentile invaders desecrate places and practices that were sacred to their faith. Well, in December of that same year, a Jewish priest named Judas Maccabeus, the Hammer, and his brothers led a successful rebellion against the Seleucids and those apostate Jews who had sided with Antiochus in what we now call the Maccabean Revolt. And they achieved Jewish independence that lasted a century. And after their victory, Judas Maccabeus ordered that the temple be cleansed and a new altar be built in place of the desecrated one. Well, why am I telling you all of this? Well, according to tradition, they only found enough oil for one night of burning the menorah, the temple and the temple candles. And they were supposed to burn all night and every night. But the menorah ended up burning for 8 straight days, the exact time that they needed to prepare a fresh supply of oil. And to commemorate this miraculous provision of light, the rededication of the temple and the consecration of the altars, leaders declared an 8-day festival called Hanukkah, which means dedication. It's also called the Feast of Lights. And this annual Jewish holiday, which always falls in December, is the very setting of this passage. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. He's in Jerusalem for Hanukkah. And this would have been about a month after the Feast of Booths, which also was celebrated in Jerusalem, which was the context for chapter 7 and 8 in John's Gospel. And whether Jesus had left the city and come back, John doesn't tell us, but he does tell us that it's winter. This is a rare mention of the season. Perhaps he's foreshadowing the frozen hearts that Jesus is about to encounter. Jesus is walking through the portico of Solomon. This was a long colonnade that ran the length of the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, when in verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And this verb for gathering around carries an aggressive, antagonistic force, a hostile intent. This is no innocent, curious question. Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Messiah. Stop beating around the bush and just come out and say it. These Jewish leaders aren't seeking clarity so that they can worship Jesus and follow him, but they want an excuse to seize him or attack him. And he responds in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Now, up to this point, in John's gospel, Jesus has not yet publicly identified himself as the Messiah, at least not by using that word. His disciple Andrew, of course, calls him the Messiah in John 1:41. And in chapter 4, Jesus admits that he's the Messiah privately to the woman at the well. But even though he had not publicly proclaimed, "I am the Messiah," for all to hear, he has claimed fulfillment of key messianic prophecies. He's described himself as the Son of Man, foretold in Daniel 7, who would receive from the Ancient of Days an everlasting dominion and an indestructible kingdom. He's claimed to be the light of the world, that great light promised by the prophet Isaiah. And he's called himself the Good Shepherd along the lines of Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, and Micah 5 that describe the Messiah as a shepherd king who would rule his people in righteousness and justice and mercy and love. These are prophecies that these leaders would have most certainly known, and yet they did not connect them with Jesus. They did not believe his words, nor did they believe his works, including those that he performed right under their nose in Jerusalem. Works like the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and the healing of the man born blind. These miracles and the many other signs that he performed in his Father's name were meant to testify to his identity as the Christ. And yet the Jewish leaders refused to believe. And not only that, they punished people who did believe. They were putting them out of the temple. Why is this? Why did they resist him so? Why were their hearts so unbelievably hard to Jesus? Well, he tells us in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Jesus takes this messianic metaphor of a shepherd that he'd introduced earlier in the chapter, and he uses it to draw several contrasts for these confrontational leaders. First, he tells them that his sheep have a relationship with him. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." His disciples needed little convincing to believe that he was the Christ. They had left everything to follow him before he'd even performed his first sign. Unlike these leaders who had no relationship with Jesus, his disciples followed him like students do a teacher, like servants do a master, like sheep do a shepherd. "You reject me," he tells the leaders, "because you have no relationship with me." Second, he tells them his sheep receive eternal life from him. Verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In keeping with his metaphor, the verb to snatch means to make off with someone else's property by attacking or stealing or carrying off or dragging away, much like wild animals would in seizing prey. Oh, but not Jesus' sheep. They're forever safe in his loving care. And he's implying that these leaders are not safe. They do not have eternal life because they refuse to believe him. Third, his sheep are gifts from his Almighty Father. We often think at Christmas time about how Jesus is a gift to us, and oh, he is. But Jesus tells us here that we are gifts to him. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus' sheep have a special relationship with him because his Father in heaven has given them to him. And who is more powerful than God himself? Who could possibly snatch anything away from the Almighty Lord? But not only that, Jesus tells them that he is one with the Father, perhaps alluding to the Shema, the badge of Judaism found in Deuteronomy 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now we'll consider the leaders' responses in just a moment, but what about our responses? What do Jesus' statements mean for us? Perhaps some of you who are here or watching with us online are investigating Christianity. You're just considering Jesus and his claims. Maybe the dumpster fire that was 2020 has sent you searching for solace and safety and stability or even salvation. My encouragement to you is to consider what Jesus says here about himself and what he says about his sheep. Take him at his word and believe. Jesus' sheep are safe in his hand. He offers us shelter from our sin and the horror of eternal judgment. And we can't do anything to impress him or to earn his favor. All we can do is to do what the leaders refuse to do, and that is believe that he is the Christ sent to save us from our sin. Some of us might use Jesus' words as an opportunity to take stock of our relationship with him. Are you relying on the fact that you participate in church from time to time or that you pray now and then? Jesus tells us that his sheep know him and they follow him. Do you have a genuine personal relationship with Jesus? Do you communicate with him regularly like you would with someone you truly love? Consider Psalm 27 as an example of a type of what this heartfelt prayer might look like. Do you listen to him? Do you engage meaningfully with his word, the Bible? Consider Psalm 1 and ask yourself, are you depending on, are you delighting in what he says? Each new year offers a natural seam for us to establish new rhythms and new disciplines. And I know for me personally, COVID disrupted long-standing patterns and practices in my spiritual life, and it took me longer than I would have preferred to get my sea legs. If this describes you, or if you don't have a regular pattern of Bible study and prayer, let me encourage you to consider these words from Jesus as relational motivation. Seek his voice in his word. He knows you and he longs to hear from you. I imagine that some of you might hear Jesus' words in these verses and you start to wonder if you're actually his sheep. You claim to be a Christian, but you struggle with assurance. Do I really hear his voice? Am I following him? Am I really saved forever? These are really good questions to ask from time to time, as long as they don't cripple us. The work of redemption is a beautiful cooperation of our triune God. What the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. And John has been building this case throughout his gospel. Those whom the Father gives to the Son, the Son saves by his death and resurrection, and the Spirit gives new life as he indwells. And no one, absolutely no one, can snatch Jesus' sheep from his hand. The Apostle Paul reinforces this truth in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, where he writes, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And if you're trusting Jesus for salvation, you are the Father's loving gift to him, his Son. You are his sheep. Find solace and safety, eternal security in Jesus' loving hand. There's no safer place in this world. We turn now to the second movement in our passage, where Jesus claims to be not only the Son of God, but God the Son. And he defends both his words and his works so that we might believe and be saved. In verse 31, the leaders respond quite strongly to Jesus' claims in the first movement. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And their antagonism becomes murderous as they prepare to punish him with death right there on the spot. And this isn't the first time that they've tried to do so. The "again" here points back to John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, after he had made the statement we considered several weeks ago, "Before Abraham was, I am." And seeing their response, Jesus replies in verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I performed wonderful works that obeyed my Father and blessed others. Which is worthy of execution?" "What have I done that troubles you so?" he asks them. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Your works aren't the issues, it's your words. What you're saying is blasphemy. It's total contempt for God. Now, on one hand, it was good for the leaders to be wary of blasphemy. We should be wary of it too, for this is the ultimate offense to God. This ridiculous notion that a man could equate himself with God to them was unbelievable and inexcusable. And yet, the signs that the long-awaited Messiah would be divine were there all along for these experts to see. Isaiah 9 promised that he would come to us as a child and yet be called Mighty God. Daniel 7 describes a heavenly scene where the Ancient of Days gives kingdom and dominion and glory to the Son of Man, the Messiah. And who can receive glory but God? Micah 5 tells us that the Messiah will be from the days of eternity, that he will have always existed. Who could that describe but God? And in Ezekiel 34, the Lord promises that he himself will be the shepherd king who saves. The notion that the Messiah would be God was there all along for the leaders to see. One other problem with the statement from the Jews is the concept that you can separate a person's words from his works. Just like us, Jesus' words and works flow from his essence, from his character, from his identity, and they demonstrate his divinity because he is divine. Jesus doesn't need to make himself out to be God because he is God. He's fully God and he's fully man. And the reason that he's continually pointed to his works is because they are inextricably tied to his identity as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And his works fulfill the prophecies that foretold what we should expect from Messiah. Jesus, the Christ, God the Son, has already opened the eyes of the blind. He's healed the lame so that they can leap like deer. And it was right there in the scripture for the Jews to see. And yet they're the blind ones. They could not conceive a Messiah who was both fully God and fully man. And the leaders saw their logic as foolproof. But Jesus exposes the cracks. And to their claim of blasphemy, Jesus offers a careful and very clever response, starting in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Jesus challenges their flawed human logic with his flawless divine brilliance by asking them to interpret the scripture that they claim to uphold. And he asked these experts of the law to explain a controversial passage with an apparent contradiction. He, of course, knows the answer because he's God. He is the Word incarnate. He breathed out this very scripture. This would be like John Adams, an author of the U.S. Constitution, asking current Supreme Court Justice John Roberts for an interpretive explanation. This may seem strange to you all, but challenges like this one from Jesus, they've provided an anchor to my soul in seasons of doubt. His questions to the Pharisees like this one have given me great confidence over the years in his divinity, because only the author of Scripture himself could ask such a difficult question, a debated question, and know the right answer. And if you want more examples like this one, check out Luke 20. He gives them a bunch of examples just like this. Here in John 10, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. Which depicts a divine heavenly council where the sovereign and supreme God of the universe pronounces judgment on what he calls gods. In Hebrew, this is Elohim. And the Lord's charge against these so-called gods is their injustice. They favored the wicked instead of defending the weak and the fatherless and the needy and the afflicted and the poor. And their punishment is death. This is serious. And the specific verse that Jesus quotes right here is Psalm 82:6. And Psalm 82:6, the Lord is speaking and he says, I said, you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Now, this was a heavily debated text. Is the Lord addressing heavenly beings or human judges? Well, the answer is irrelevant to Jesus' argument, because either way, the Creator is addressing creatures. And yet, he called them gods. And if the Lord calls created beings gods in his own word, which cannot be broken, what's the problem with Jesus, the Creator, calling himself the Son of God? That's the question that he poses to these leaders. Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him. They're one. They work together. They have different offices in the same redemptive mission, and that is to save us from our sin. And the Father has sanctified the Son. He has set him apart. He's consecrated him to take on flesh and to die for us. And the irony here is so thick, because Jesus, the Messiah, Israel's anointed deliverer, is facing rejection on a holiday that celebrates Israel's deliverance. See, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he claimed that he was God. And he had desecrated the temple so badly that it needed to be cleansed. It needed to be anointed. And these leaders see Jesus like Antiochus, a blasphemer who must be stopped. But Jesus is arguing that he is God's Messiah. He's God's own son. He's even God himself, consecrated by his Father to become a suitable sacrifice, the sacrifice for his people. And he's not the apostate here. They are, because they have rejected God's shepherd, God's king, the anointed. And as Jesus makes this case, we find their response. In fact, in our closing verses, we find two responses, two very different responses to Jesus, starting with verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Now, the first response we find is from the Jewish leaders. They have no answer for his interpretive question, and they resort yet again to violence. Having already prepared to stone him, now they seek to seize him. And they had wanted to seize him all the way back in chapter 7. This was also in response to suggestions that he was the Christ. But no one put a hand on him. And here, Jesus escapes their grasp. No one could snatch Jesus' sheep from his hands, and no one can snatch him either, for his time had not yet come. See, the shepherd would lay his life down, but he would do it willingly in due time, in just a few short months. Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and by John's account, he won't return until his triumphant entry on Psalm Sunday, the week before his crucifixion. And he travels to the region beyond the Jordan where John the Baptist first baptized his followers. And many people came to Jesus and they believed in him there. They were remembering what John the Baptist had said about him. And notice what they say here. John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Even though John had performed no miracles, no signs, what he said about Jesus was true and right, and the people knew it. They recognized it. And even though Jesus said true things and performed real signs and miracles to authenticate his words and his message, the leaders still rejected him. They still refused to believe that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Shepherd King, that he was the Son of God and God the Son, sent to save his people from their sin. But many people believed Jesus there. And the steady drumbeat of new disciples believing in him gets louder and louder and louder, even as the religious elite persist in their unbelief and in their rejection. The two choices we find in these verses are really our only two choices. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, or to reject him. What about you? Have you found safety and security and salvation as a sheep in the care of the loving good shepherd? Believe in his words. Believe in his works. They're true. Brothers and sisters, I have one final encouragement for us this morning, and it comes from these closing verses and the example of John the Baptist. He's a great model for us as a witness to Jesus as Messiah. He believed that what God had revealed to him about Jesus. Yes, he struggled with some doubt in prison, and don't we all struggle with doubt? But Jesus reminded him in that period of doubt of his works as Messiah to assure him in his faith, to let him know that he was indeed the one sent. And he persevered until the bitter end. John the Baptist also proclaimed the Messiah without the aid of any signs or miracles. He said true things about the one true Messiah. And that's our job. That's our wonderful privilege. There's a frequent phrase that you may have heard before. It's often attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times and use words when necessary. One problem with that saying is the fact that Francis never said those words. Another problem is the actual saying itself. It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. Paul reminds us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, of course, we should live lives that glorify God, that adorn the gospel, that shine the light of Jesus, that represent the Spirit's ongoing work in us at all times, because our works do matter. But we should also say true things about the one true Messiah. We should say true things about Jesus with our words. And that's what John the Baptist did. And that's what Jesus did. His words authenticated his message. His good works authenticated his message. Because without his teaching, we wouldn't even know why he came. Imagine if this man had come and said that he was Messiah and performed all these miracles but said nothing. We would have no idea why he came. But the gospel is a message. It's a glorious message. And having enabled us to see its beauty by his grace, God now calls us to carry this gospel to others and to do so with courage and with kindness. In this new year, let's endeavor to inspire one another to good works and to good words that magnify Jesus, our Messiah, and his gospel. Let's tell his gospel and trust God with the work that only he can do in the hearts of others. And when Jesus, the one true Messiah, returns to claim us as his precious sheep, may we be counted among those who say, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Let's pray. God, we're so grateful that you are a loving God who has sent his very Son to save us, to be our shepherd, to claim us as his sheep, to lay down his life as a shepherd for his sheep so that we might trust in him and be saved. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your constant pursuit of us. Thank you for the way that your grasp cannot be broken, that when you save us, we're saved forever. God, I pray that these truths from your word would comfort us and encourage us and exhort us today as we seek to follow you, Jesus, our Messiah. It's in your name we pray. Amen.